First Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll begin to read in your hearing this morning from verse 17. Paul writes, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." As we begin to look at this passage of Scripture, it's quite obvious that the Apostle Peter is continuing, really, his defense. And he's been doing that in the whole second chapter. He's continuing his defense regarding his missionary efforts for the sake of the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ, against any and all who were critical of him, particularly the false teachers, the Gentile unbelievers that were at Thessalonica, and the unbelieving Jews who refused to hear the gospel of salvation and the story of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So as he's writing to believers. He's writing to these believers at Thessalonica who he knows and who he brought that message to them, and is expressing his desire. This verse, particularly verse where we start, verse 17, expresses a great desire. It's emotion and earnestness. You've heard the old expression sometimes, out of sight, out of mind. Well, this is not the attitude or the mind or the desire of Paul, though he's separated from these believers. He remembers them. They are his concern. He has a desire to return, and he expresses that, not only he himself, but he uses the term in verse 18, us, speaking about Silas and Timothy, for all three were there preaching and teaching and establishing by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, this blessed church, this body of believers, these who would hear the gospel and follow Christ. They heard his voice, that is the voice of Christ, through Paul's preaching and teaching. And he had a great desire for their welfare, spiritual welfare. But there were those who accused him, as they recognized in those days, as in these days, there are false religious leaders, and there are those who are just desirous of making followers or providing for themselves in some way physical gain. And so they were accusing Paul of being absent. But his absence wasn't intentional. He was expressing his intent, his longing that his physical absence from them was not an absence of heart and mind or thought, but he was continuing to pray for them and to minister to them from a distance. And 1 Thessalonians is an example of that, this letter, and 2 Thessalonians as well. This idea that we read here when he says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time," it's Paul's intention to come again. And it was his intention many times, as evident from this particular passage of Scripture, that he made plans to return, but he was hindered from desire, the fulfillment of that desire. That idea of being taken from him is really the word to be torn away from. Paul was torn away from, actually in the derivation of that Greek word has come down to us, to the word orphaned. It seems as they were orphaned. You know, somebody, as parents dies, they become an orphan. He was torn away. Wasn't his intention to go away as quickly as he did. He was forced in it. And of course, we've seen it even in this passage. And last Sunday, we made reference to the opposition that Paul faced. And we began the whole epistle with looking at the background of this missionary effort of Paul as he went to Thessalonica in the book of Acts, and how those unbelievers who were concerned with their own unbelief and continuance in sin didn't want the message of the gospel to be proclaimed, because when the message came, men and women were converted, and their life changed. Their life changed. And it affected the welfare of many's pocketbook, especially the idolaters and those who peddled witchcraft and whatever. And of course, it affected the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. There were those certainly who were saved. The remnant, according to the election of grace, continue to receive the truth and were converted by the Holy Spirit and recognize that Jesus was the divine Messiah, the Son of the living God, and believing in him they might have life. And they found that blessed life through Paul's preaching, through the Word of God, and the glorious and powerful working of the Holy Spirit within them. And so Paul would have continued like he did in many other places. He stayed months and months, sometimes even turned out the years, to fully ground these young believers in the Word of God and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was driven out. See, he was torn away from them. Not by his own actions or his own desires, but because of the interference and opposition of others who resisted the gospel. They resisted the gospel. Now notice what Paul says here, and he pinpoints the problem concerning that. So he writes, "Brethren, being taken from you for a short while," he was desirous of coming back, "not in heart," so they're in his heart, they're in his emotions, they're in his desires, they're in his prayers, they're in his thoughts, "endeavored more abundantly to see your face with great desire," the intensity of this word. "Wherefore we would have come unto you," he made plans and preparations to do, "even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan. One of the things that, unfortunately, many within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least associated with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow have forgotten the teaching of Scripture regarding Satan. And because we recognize the way the world presents Satan, sometimes they present him in different characters, as with horns and a pitchfork, you know, dressed in red, and they make little of it, and they ridicule the whole notion. Or they ridicule, or somehow they look at everything as general evil rather than specifically that evil is a result of sin, and sin is a result, of course, of the rebellion and the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Old Testament that comes as a result of the tempter. The tempter, Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, the devil, who is the one who seeks to hinder God's word and hinder God. He's the chief opponent of good, chief opponent of God, the chief opponent of Christ. He is the opposite of truth. He hates truth, and he opposes the gospel and the gospel wherever it goes. We have to recognize and not underestimate the power and the influence of Satan, that he is real, that he's real. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, as the Apostle Paul again is writing concerning the glorious work of the gospel, when he tells us, if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, whom the God of this world, recognizing the influence and power of this evil one, this slanderer, this liar, this deceiver, this opponent of Christ and God, who has the world in sin and the grip of sin. So the God of this world, who blinds the minds of those who are lost to oppose the gospel, where the gospel is preached, where the gospel message and the messengers seek to preach the gospel or to preach the word of God, there'll be a strong resistance within the hearts and minds of those who are in the grips and under the influence of sin and death of Satan. And certainly Paul recognized that, and he recognized, as he writes to us very beautifully and presents the principles of darkness and evil and all those things that seek to oppose those things that are pleasant and good and prosper and bring spiritual life over in the book of Ephesians. Who of us hasn't learned some of these verses as children and been able to repeat them, whether in Sunday school or around the table or in vacation Bible school, and remember how God has made provisions for his people to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the devices, the deceits of this fallen angel, this created being who exercises in the world great power and influence. Put on the whole armor of God, that because, in verse 12, there are the reality of the unseen world and the power of the unseen world. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Many times flesh and blood, you know, you can do battle physically with someone attacks you, or you go to war and have that physical contact. And that's hard enough. That's hard enough because they might be stronger than we are. They might have greater weapons or be prepared to take us down. But this refers to not just the physical relationship of the battle that must be faced by many, but the spiritual battle, a harder battle, a more difficult battle. a battle which none of us are up for in our own strength and our own might, because the battle rages continually. For it's not only against Satan, it's against the fallen angels who followed him. We're all familiar with the record of the fall of Adam. And even in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. And we know from the study of Scripture, both in Old Testament, whether it's Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel chapter 14, Lucifer was a great and a mighty angel created by God. The Bible speaks of him as a prince among angels, an angel who exercised power over other angels. But because Timothy reminds us of the nature of pride, it's in pride that we don't fall as the devil or Satan fell in his rebellion, and those who followed him in their rebellion as fallen angels, the prince of the fallen angels, the prince of the power of the air, the god of the world in sin apart from God and apart from Christ. The great tempter. He's real. And we see that. So we are wrestling against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. But thank God for the people of God. He strengthens us and gives us the ability and the weapons of our warfare, that we're not left to ourselves, our own weakness, but we're able to resist in that battle and even overcome in that battle. You all know the Scripture as well as I do, but we need to be reminded of it from time to time. Even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and recorded for us in John 8:44, when he looked at the religious leaders of his own day, who claimed to be heirs to Abraham and Abraham's covenant and followers of God, but they were teaching instead of the commandments of God and teaching them rightfully and trusting in God and his grace alone and looking to Christ and for Christ, were trusting in their own works and their own self-righteousness, and they were blind leaders of the blind. They were apostate. And so the Lord Jesus said of them in John 8:44, "Ye of your father the devil," not of God, but you're following your father the devil, "and the lusts or the desires of the father ye will do." They do not the works of God and the works of good and the works that they ought to do to please God. They do the very opposite in rebellion and hatred against the one true God and his Christ. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he bold not in the truth. Life is from God, and the promotion of life is the promotion of truth and godliness. But Satan is the author of death and the promoter of death and the turmoil and the confusion and the hatred and the lust and the warfare that men have with another. He's not of the truth. He's void of the truth. He says nothing that is true. And Jesus went on to say, when he speaks a lie. He is a liar and the author of it. And so we recognize one of the chief things that Satan does is deceive and lie. And when you look and study the first temptation in Genesis chapter 3. We recognize that as he came to Eve and he spoke a lie and she was deceived. And instead of quoting the commandment that Adam had received from God and that Adam had certainly taught Eve, she misquoted it and failed to recognize all the trees of the garden she could freely eat. And then she added to the word of God when she said and recorded for us in the book of Genesis, and we cannot even touch it. See, that's one of the reasons that I oppose false translations of the Bible. See? Off of false text. Because way back in the beginning, the work of Satan was to corrupt and to change, and then finally to deny openly, and so God hasn't said, thou shalt surely die. And we find in the modern translations of the Bible today a subtle, sometimes very subtle, sometimes very particularly attacks and a change or a corruption principally in the doctrines that relate to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just leave him out or they change him. Because we recognize that Christ is the chief enemy of Satan. But one of the glorious things that we recognize, that though we, that is, Satan has great knowledge and great power, and has been given, and he, remember, he's not eternal, he's a created being. He's not sovereign. He's not omniscient, all-knowing. He's not omnipresent, not everywhere present. He's not almighty. He's limited, not as God who is almighty. And he has a beginning. He had a beginning. He was created. He fell, certainly. And he has an end, a certain and sure end. He is a defeated foe. And did not we read in the scriptures, when we read in the great book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, that the end of Satan comes as he is by God cast in the lake of fire forever and ever. Say, forever. And so we recognize the power of God against the power of Satan. The power of Satan is great. And the Bible warns us about the power of Satan. Now, we are not sure. Paul doesn't tell us how Satan hindered him. He could have hindered him physically with the thorn in his flesh. We recognize in the Old Testament, God gave permission to Satan to affect and touch the body of Job. But of course, and affect many things that were related in the physical life to Job, so Job would deny and forsake his God and his faith. But God maintained and sustained Job that he didn't do it. The apostle Peter reminds us very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, for the Christian, for the believer, that we need to be sober and vigilant. In other words, to be diligent, recognizing that we're called to a great battle. The battle that, in one sense, has already been won. Because immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, at the deception of Satan and the great lie that he had at the word of God, the devil, remember, John tells us in 1 John 3:8, sinneth from the beginning. And he seeks to sin and cause confusion and doubt and deception, even to the point that the Apostle Paul, and we read this not too long ago in our reading through 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, reminds us that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so Satan is behind false teachers and those who corrupt the Word of God. He was behind, that is, Satan was behind those false teachers in Galatians who wanted to add to grace and faith works, to works, and wed them together. And he was against the false teachers that bring accusation against Paul. Whether, again, he was brought it through physically attacking Paul, or probably just through the opponents, those who oppose the gospel, whether the unbelievers of the Gentiles or the unbelieving of the Jews, really wanted to do physical harm to Paul. But Peter reminds us as believers that we need sobriety and self-control and take into account the work of Satan and temptation. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, he's our adversary. He's not the adversary of the world, because he has the world of unbelief. He has the world of sin. He has the world of sickness, of wickedness under his control and under his thumb. They follow him in their own sin. But he's the adversary not only of Christ and of God and the gospel. He says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, you say. And we read that, didn't we read that, the principle behind that, in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, when it describes Satan as the great dragon who's tried to prevent the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because Christ came and did the work that was committed unto him and won the battle over sin and death and the devil for the believer, the time of Satan is short. And we read in that 12th chapter that he turns his attention to the seed of the woman, not the seed of the world, not the seed of unbelief, but the seed of faith, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses a deceit. He attacks the Word of God. He seeks to sow discord and disharmony. He's the unholy angel who has fallen, whose end is certain. Because even in Genesis 3:15, though he would in his power seek to harm the seed of the woman, who is of course pictured for us as the Lord Jesus Christ, yet the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of Satan. The Bible clearly tells us in 1 John, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he has destroyed the power of Satan for the believer, for the Christian, and for the elect of God, for those who are converted, for those who are saved, because he has given us the power of the Word of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and greater is it he that is in us, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, than the wicked one. the power of the wicked one. And he destroyed on the cross the end of sin, which is death. And it's only being worked out, only worked out in the providence and plan and the mission and purpose of God in creation until Christ comes the second time and demonstrates to all that he alone is God of God, Lord of Lord, King of Kings, Savior, and hope of his people, when we will rejoice in him forevermore. And there'll be no more fight. There'll be no more temptation. There'll be no more struggle. There'll be no more warfare. For the victory that has been won will be fully manifest in that last day for us and all God's people forevermore.